Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7. We'll read the entire chapter of Hebrews 7, a chapter that sets forth the high priest, the Lord Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll read the entire chapter. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and that it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The text is found in the book of the Psalms, in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which is also quoted in Hebrews 7, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll take that together with what our Belgic Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 21, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 14. Page 14 in the back of your Psalter, Article 21, which speaks of the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins? Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he should save his people from their sins. Amen. It's a question that we ask one another. We ask, how was your day? And what did you do today? And sometimes we wonder, yes, what did I do today? And of course, we, especially as we grow older, and those maybe nearer to death, they can look back over their lives and ask this question too, what did I actually do with my life? That means, young people, you need to realize that if the Lord spares you, there will also come a time in your life when you're going to ask, what did I actually do with my life? What did I actually accomplish? And it can be very discouraging for God's people sometimes to see how little I accomplished and how much sin was not mixed in with all that I did. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's altogether different. He honored his Father all his life long. He did what the Father called him to do. He accomplished a full salvation, and it calls us to shelter by him. Our theme this afternoon is what Christ did for sinners. What Christ did for sinners. We'll see, first of all, who he is. Secondly, what he did. Thirdly, where it's found. And fourthly, what it means. What Christ did for sinners. We'll see, first of all, who he is. Secondly, what he did. Thirdly, where it's found. And fourthly, what it means. Now, what did Christ do for sinners? I think that if I were to ask the children this afternoon, they would know some answers. They would talk about maybe how Jesus multiplied the loaves and healed the sick, raised the dead. They might say that he preached sermons. That's all he did. Young people in junior catechism class may think about the threefold office of Christ, that he came as prophet to teach, as king to rule and defend his people. But at the heart of his work is Christ as priest, who came to give himself a sacrifice for sin. And that's one of the themes that the writer to the Hebrews takes up with in his letter. Christ as priest, with the comforts and the application that's taken with it. For instance, in Hebrews 4, speaking of that high priest, he writes this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. And let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And great encouragements that come from Christ as high priest. And encouragement is what these Hebrew Christians needed, to whom the apostle was writing. After all, they'd become Christians. But they met with suffering and affliction. Sometimes in their own families, just like Jews today, if they become a Christian, their family shuns them. They lose their inheritance that they were to receive. And they meet with accusations, suffering. It's painful. And it's hard. And these Hebrew Christians, because of this, we're tempted to go back to what the Jewish religion had. After all, the Old Testament religion was so much more impressive. Here they were in a small gathering, without the priests and without the ceremonies and without the temple with its grandeur and stateliness. The Jewish religion had things that looked outwardly impressive, and because of that discouraged condition among these Hebrew Christians, the apostle takes up his pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he begins to write to encourage them and to answer the challenges that they would come across with. You do that sometimes with me. Pastor, what are we supposed to say when this? When we're told this, when we're asked that, the apostle does that. He's taking the challenges that his hearers have heard, the answer, the questions that they've received, and he says, "This is our answer." When Jewish people say, "You know, the Old Testament religion is better. We, after all, have Moses." The apostle can say, "Yes, Moses. Moses, what a gift he was to the church. But the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." When they said, "Oh, but we have Joshua in our past," then the apostle could say, "Yes, Joshua, what a gift he was to the Old Testament church. He brought the people of Israel into the land of promise, into the place of rest, but he actually could never give them true rest. True rest is only found in the greater than Joshua, the Lord Jesus. He gives peace and comfort." And if they said, "Oh, but we have Aaron, we have the tribe of Levi and the priests from the high priests from the line of Aaron," and the apostle says, "Yes, what a great gift they were, but there was imperfection. Imperfection in the priesthood, for the sons of Aaron were priests, but only for a time. They were appointed as to serve as priests in the tabernacle and in the temple, but only for a time. There was a weakness about the priesthood from the line of Aaron. And he mentions three weaknesses. For one thing, they lacked perfection. They lacked perfection. The priests were sinners. When they brought an offering, which they were to do on behalf of the people, they had to bring an offering for themselves first. And Aaron himself was a sinner. There's enough proof for that. He fashioned that golden calf. Aaron wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. They lacked perfection, first of all. Secondly, they lacked power. They lacked power. They had no power to forgive sins. They had no power to transform the hearts of people. When a leper, for instance, came to the priest in the Old Testament, then the priest could diagnose his leprosy, but he couldn't cure his leprosy. The Old Testament priests lacked power. And thirdly, they lacked permanence. They lacked permanence. They retired at the age of 50. They served for a time. But after some 20 years, they stopped being priests and others took over. And you see, the apostle is saying there's weaknesses here to the Old Testament priesthood. Yes, they were appointed by God for a time. They had a special place in the church of the Old Testament, but it was an imperfect priesthood and another priesthood was needed. And the Old Testament itself realized that. And the Old Testament spoke of another priest coming from the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 we read together. Thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Who's he? Boys and girls, do you know who Melchizedek was? Of course you do. Remember, we meet him in Genesis 14. Abram has gone to rescue Lot. And after a battle, the prisoners, including Lot, are set free. And on his way back, Abram meets with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And there's this greatness about Melchizedek. A greatness because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And greater than Abram because Abram paid tithes to him. And when you see Melchizedek, children, when you hear of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, you're meant to say, here's a picture of the coming Savior, Jesus. The apostle at least wants us to see the resemblance between Melchizedek and Christ. After all, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And who is there that is a king of righteousness but Christ? And Salem, he was king over Salem. Salem means peace. And you see, that's how Melchizedek points forward to the Lord Jesus, the ultimate King of Righteousness, who can say, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. His righteousness to give, peace to give. And Melchizedek resembles Christ not just in name, but in the fact that he has no beginning and no ending. Right, children, if I were to ask you this afternoon, who was Melchizedek's father? Who was Melchizedek's mother? You wouldn't be able to tell me. And I wouldn't be able to tell you because even though there are 10 genealogies in the book of Genesis, nowhere do we meet or hear the genealogy of Melchizedek. It's as if he has no genealogy. It's as if he has no beginning and no ending. And again, that's to be a picture forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed had no beginning and no end. Verse 25 of our chapter in Hebrews says, he ever lives. The Old Testament priest served for 20 years. The priests would grow old. They would die. There's a constant reminder throughout the camp of Israel that they were weak men, frail, just like ministers today. death would seize upon them. And they couldn't deliver themselves from it. Aaron died. Remember? Before he died, he stopped being the high priest. His high priestly clothes had to be taken off. Another became high priest. That's how it went in Israel. One died, another succeeded him. One went, another came. But Christ ever lives. He lives as priest and savior. He's not a temporary priest. He's an everlasting priest. Thou art a priest forever. Oh, it's true, he died as a priest. He went to the cross. But he is risen from the dead and he has ascended into heaven and he continues forever at the Father's right hand as priest for his people. In other words, boys and girls, whenever you're in need, whenever you're in trouble, in the day or at night, whenever you turn to the Lord Jesus, maybe troubled about your sin, burdened about your conscience, whenever you turn to him, he's always there. Mom and Dad may not always be there for you, but Jesus is always there. He's a priest that ever lives for them. Do you see that? I mean, you know people who, for one or other reason, devote their life to someone else. Maybe it's a mother with a child with special needs. That mother does everything for her child. She's always thinking of him. Always mindful of him. Wherever she goes, whatever she does, it's for his good. Her concerns are always on this child, day and night. And if the child is struggling, and if the child is groaning, and if the child feels forgotten, mother comes. Mother shows her care. And the apostle says, that's what the church of Christ has. With all the burdens that press us down, with all our needs, with all our temptations, with all our afflictions, with all our troubles, and we're struggling. But we have a priest who died and lives. And he's appointed by the Father. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He's made an everlasting priest with an oath. That's how secure this priesthood of Christ is. Can't be undone. It's not a priest that will lose his post. It's an unshakable priesthood. And in the words of that poet, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Anyone tossed with tempest, here's the priest that we need. When all around my soul gives way, he still is all my hope and stay. Who he is. But now what did he do? That's our second point. What he did. You see, you can speak of the person of Christ, but also of the work of Christ. And that's what our Belgic Confession of Faith in Article 21 also does. When having set forth Christ as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, goes on to speak about his work, says this, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins. This priest, what would a priest do, children? A priest in the Old Testament, he would be often going to the altar, be taking an animal to the altar. He wouldn't put himself on the altar, but he was always taking some animal, whether that be a lamb or a bull, slay it and burn it. But now this priest comes, and he comes to give himself. Here I am. Take me. And he goes to the altar. And the high priest doesn't just bring a sacrifice. The high priest is the sacrifice. We can say several things about this sacrifice. Five things. For one thing, there's substitution. Substitution. Guido de Bresse says he did it in our behalf. He went to Golgotha's cross not for himself, he went for others. He's the substitute. Remember, children, I mentioned it last Lord's Day too. If you have a substitute teacher instead of your regular teacher, someone takes your teacher's place. Or I use that illustration, remember, of that man in the Civil War in America who was drafted, but he was hesitant to go to war because his wife had died, and if he were to leave, then his children would be left without a breadwinner and anyone to care for him, and then his neighbor said, I'll go for you. Remember? And that neighbor went, and that neighbor lost his life on the battlefield, and the farmer went and found his body and took it back to the village and buried him and raised this gravestone, and he carved on it. Do you remember what he carved on it, children? His initials. And then those few words, he died for me. That's what Christ did. Christ suffered and died in the place of others. Sinners, like you and me. I mean, we deserve the punishment for sin, but he said, I'll take it. Galatians 1 verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Romans 4 25, he was delivered for our offenses. There's substitution here. He wants the people to be taken up with him, to take refuge to him so that they say, he died for me. Secondly, there's propitiation. There's not only substitution, but there's propitiation. I know, children, that's a big word. We don't use it that often. But we all know what it means. We all seek it some way. Because propitiation means to turn away someone's anger. And I mean, children, if your mother is upset with you, are you happy? Do you like that if mom's upset with you? And she's angry with you, maybe you've done something wrong. Do you realize it? You see the frustration on your mother and the frown on your mother. And deep inside of you, boys and girls, there is something that says, now what can I do to take away mom's anger? I don't want her angry with me, but pleased with me. We all do that. We do that with co-workers, if possible. We do that in our marriages. We don't want our spouse upset with us. And that's what propitiation means. To turn away God's anger. It means we have to reckon with God's anger. With God's wrath. Do you? you reckon with it? Psalm 9 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Paul in Romans 1 verse 18 says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We need to feel that. That our sins don't make God happy. Angry. And that anger must be turned away. And is that possible? Yes. That's why Christ came, to turn away God's anger. I mean, think of it as something, God's anger is something to be unleashed, to be poured out. I suppose we could all go to Niagara Falls and suppose that it'd be possible to stop Niagara, the water from going over the falls. Just barricade it and nothing goes over, and we put someone at the bottom of Niagara Falls who's done a very wicked deed, wicked crime. We put him there and then we remove the dam and the water is unleashed to fall upon him, and you understand you can't live through that. That's where Christ stood. As the anger of God was poured out upon him as he hung on the cross, so that it doesn't need to fall on sinners like you and me. So that his anger is turned away and he can be gracious to you and me. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. There's substitution. There's propitiation. Thirdly, there's satisfaction. Satisfaction. Christ made satisfaction for sin. Here's another word, young people, I mentioned last week too. And then the meaning in that technical sense. That word that is used in the legal world to refer to making a payment, for satisfying a debt, making a compensation. That word that tells your children you can't just take things at the store. You first have to pay for it. Remember that if your mother buys a whole load of groceries before she can pack it up in the car, she first has to pay for all those groceries. You see, the debt for our sin must be paid. And it must be paid in full. And can you pay it? You ever try to imagine a way to pay back God for your sins? We can't. And those of you who know the grace of God know this. You've tried, but your prayers could not save you, and your obedience could not save you, and your nice deeds could not save you. Right? Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's why Christ came. The priest who gave his life to make satisfaction for sin, to pay for sin. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And because he has paid the debt for sin in full, in him there is a full pardon. Fourthly, it's not just a substitutionary sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, a satisfactory sacrifice. It's a voluntary sacrifice. It's a voluntary sacrifice. For the Father to accept the sacrifice, it needed to be brought willingly, offered voluntarily. It could not just be an accident that he died. It could not be that he was forced to die. Christ had to go voluntarily, and that's what the scriptures point to when it comes to Christ. He came and said, I'll go. In the volume of the book it is written of me. He can say in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He can say, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. You see, he comes willingly, he offers himself willingly. He could have called down 12 legions of angels when they came to arrest him, but he said, if you seek me, let these go away, his disciples. And he gave his hands, and they bound him. And he could have broken free. But he went, and he was spat upon. And they pressed the crown of thorns upon his head. And he let them take his hands and pierce them. And he let them take his feet and pierce them. He gave himself. And isn't he beautiful in his willing giving? His voluntary sacrifice. And lastly, it's an effectual sacrifice. It's an effectual sacrifice, for by offering himself on the cross, Guido de Bresse says, and you know what? He can give forgiveness of sin. Has that ever been your struggle? Needing forgiveness. Where are your sins? You still carrying them? Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you still carrying them, and the burden gets heavier, and your conscience is gnawing at you? Or are your sins gone? Into the depths of the sea? Have your eyes ever been opened by the Holy Spirit to see your need of forgiveness because of what you've said, what you've done, and what you've left undone? You haven't loved God, and you haven't glorified Him. That's why you need Christ so much. He went to the cross, you know, so that He could say, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. So he could say, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. You can't cover your sins before God. You can't hide them from God. But Christ can cover them with His blood if you come to Him. And if you take refuge to Him. Where can you go? You can go to Him. He welcomes sinners to come to Him. And with David, and with Peter, and with Manasseh, and with the publican, and with the thief on the cross, you can find forgiveness at His feet. What Christ did for sinners, who He is, what He did. Thirdly, where it's found. Where it's found. I mean, some sneer at the idea of Christ's sacrifice as shedding His blood to pay for sins. Many people don't like it. Some even say that this theory of Christ's sacrifice as set forth here by our Belgic Confession of Faith was invented by Paul, or by Augustine, they say, or by Calvin. But then they've never read their Bibles, because when I open my Bible, I see it's there in the Scriptures. That's where it's confirmed. That's where it's found, in God's Word. It's the Scriptures that need to be opened. That's what we need. Just like the Emmaus travelers as they're going back. They didn't understand what had happened. Or the Ethiopian eunuch reading that scroll in his chariot. They had to hear of Jesus and His death on the cross. And how did they hear it? The Scriptures were opened. It's confirmed in the Scriptures. It's found in the Scriptures. It has to come from the Scriptures. It can't just come from me. It can't just come from the minister. It can't just come, well, because it's tradition. It can't just come because someone invented something. It has to come from the book of God.
Scriptures.
Only the Scriptures are authoritative, and it's in the Scriptures. And Guido de Bray, you'll notice that when we read it together, he referred to different texts and different events from Scripture. He quotes Isaiah 53, verse 5, 7, and 12. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 should be one of those chapters that we read, young people. Isaiah 53 is what we need to turn to regularly. Speaks of Christ's suffering, intense suffering. He was wounded, bruised, stripes, led to the slaughter. It speaks of his suffering. It speaks of his substitution. He did it for others. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And it means that we can take refuge to him by faith, which the Spirit wants to work. Have we laid hold of him? He who suffered, he who died, that propitiatory sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice. Have you gone to him? Saying, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. He said, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Guido de Bray quotes also from Psalm 69, verse 4. He restored that which he took not away. Has that ever been done for you? Someone else paid for the window that you broke? Someone else paid for the accident you had caused? Christ did that. He restored that which he took not away. He made satisfaction for a wrong he never committed. And it means he was treated as a thief and as a robber, but he restored what he took not away. John Gill, Puritan commentator, said, Christ satisfied justice he had never injured, though others had. He fulfilled the law and bore the penalty of it which he never broke. He made satisfaction for sins he never committed, and he brought in a righteousness he had not taken away. He restored that which he took not away. You've stolen. I've stolen. How can you make it good? It has to bring us to Christ. We've robbed God of his glory. We need the one who restored that which he took not away. Guido de Bray points to 1 Peter 3 verse 18. He suffered the just for the unjust. And there's all these texts that point to what Christ did and why he did it. Guido de Bray takes us to the history of Christ being condemned before Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, even though he had said, I find no fault in him. Yet he was condemned. And he suffered in body and soul, and the sweat. He sweat great drops of blood, and he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Young people, it's all in the Scriptures. The Savior that you need is in the Scriptures. Christ's suffering is there in the Old Testament foretold and the New Testament fulfilled. It's preached in the Old and New Testaments. It's central to the Scriptures. It's not just a little footnote somewhere in some difficult or hard to understand passage. It's in the Scriptures. Do you read the Scriptures? Do you search the Scriptures? Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. Young people, if I'm ever to meet with the Lord Jesus, I must meet him in the Scriptures. Like the Ethiopian eunuch. And if I keep my Bible closed, I won't find him. Boys and girls, young people, do you read your Bible? Parents, do you ask your children if they read their Bible? Do you ask, what did you read this morning? Do you remember? You encourage it. And as you're reading it, young people, are you looking for Christ? And do you pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and to show you Christ in His person and in His work and His suffering and in His death as prophet, priest, and king? And the Scriptures tell us that His work alone will do to atone for sin. Therefore, let us take up and read. Pick up and read the Bible. And pray over them. And take refuge to the Christ of the Scriptures, the Lamb of God which taketh away sin. And this all has implications, fourthly, what it means. What it means. Guido de Bret draws several applications. He quotes various texts and gives pastoral counsel. There's four things that I'd like to bring to you last of all. On the basis of what we've heard, it should lead, first of all, to a determination. Determination. The determination of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, which Guido de Bret quotes. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Spurgeon said of this text of Paul, he said he's a man of one subject. A one-track mind he has. Christ and Him crucified. Paul made this conscious decision to focus on the person and work of Christ. It's clear from his writings. Now, I know if you say, but Pastor, did Paul not deal with other subjects like creation and providence and marriage and worry? Of course he did. He preached the whole counsel of God, but he always brought it back to the cross and to the Christ of the cross. When he dealt with the immorality in the Corinthian church, he is dealing with a serious subject, and he says, but why would you do that when Christ died for you? You were bought with a price. Christ shed His blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When there's conflict in the church, and Paul as a pastor has to address that, he has to call for humility and meekness. He says in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made Himself of no reputation. Humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He ties everything back to the cross of Christ, so should we. Dear people of God, this determination should be ours. When we begin another day, let's begin with Christ and the cross. And when we end each day, let us end with Christ and the cross. When we have difficulties in our lives and struggles at work, pass through trials, always go back to Christ and the cross. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. See, fix upon Jesus and the cross. In business, in the office, in work, in school, in your activities, in life, in death. Let it be Christ and the cross. That determination, first of all. Secondly, it means there must be subtraction too. Subtraction. Subtraction, children, that's what you learn at school. You learn how to add numbers. You also learn how to divide numbers. But you also learn how to subtract. And that's what comes out in that Philippians 3 verse 8 text that Guido de Bret quotes, I count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul is saying he's learned to subtract. And before he was converted as Saul of Tarsus, he was adding achievements, adding his merits, adding his good works, adding his prayers that he thought God would be pleased with and accept him on that basis of what he had done. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee concerning the law, blameless. And that's how he was adding all his accomplishments. And that's what we do too by nature. I was born in a Christian home. I was baptized. I went to a Christian school. I grew up under the gospel. I'm not a worldly person. I believe the Bible. I haven't fallen into gross sin. I care about others. I've made confession of faith. I take church seriously, maybe go to the Lord's Supper. But all that will not get me to heaven. All that will not make me acceptable to God. That all needs to be subtracted. It needs to be taken away. It will not make us acceptable to God. There must be a subtraction. All those achievements must go overboard. All those things that we thought were good things and that would count, they need to go out. It won't do. You'll drown with it in hell. Only Christ and His accomplishments can get me to heaven. And you see, the Holy Spirit has to teach me to subtract. He has to strip away this and our self-righteousness and our merits, because all of it will not do. The things that we've done before our conversion will not add to anything. And the things that we've done after conversion cannot be our righteousness. Not our service, not our prayers, not our preaching, not our experiences, not our love. I count all things but loss and dung for Christ. There has to be subtraction. Have you learned this already? Have you learned to throw everything overboard, not just your sins, but your own righteousness? Not just your bad deeds, but your good deeds. Counting all things but loss for Christ, who He is and what He's done, and trusting in Him alone, I say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. When was the last time you threw everything overboard and clung to Jesus alone? I must find all my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption in Him. There's got to be determination, subtraction. Thirdly, consolation. Consolation. Guido de Bray goes on with making application. And he says, we find all manner of consolation in Christ's wounds. Why do we need comfort? Why do we need consolation? Maybe you need it particularly. Maybe you're passing through a hard time. It can be suffering in our lives, pain in body or pain in soul. Maybe you're trying to bear it patiently, but deep down you're hurting. You need comfort because of strife. There can be strife at home. There can be strife at work. There can be strife against sin, Satan, strife in your own soul. You need consolation. And you need consolation especially because of sin. With all that's wrong in our world, the things that should burden us the most are our sins. It's the greatest trouble. It's what the Holy Spirit also shows you when He opens your eyes and your conscience accuses you, and you need consolation. You need consolation because you're scared. Some of you are scared at night. Some of you are scared during the day. Some of you are scared to die. Some of you are scared to live. How much comfort do we not need? And is there any comfort, real comfort, to find? Yes, but only in Christ and in His wounds. We find all manner of consolation in His wounds, in His suffering, in His death, in His nail-pierced hands. That's where you find it. You find yourself discouraged and you've got nothing good in yourself. Consolation lies in His wounds, where the blood flowed, the evidence that He gave Himself for sinners. And when Satan comes with his accusations against you and you're struggling with your sins and you have to think about having to die and meet God your Maker, how can you die? I have to find my consolation in the wounds of Christ, those wounds that He showed to His disciples in the upper room after His resurrection and said, "Peace be unto you." He has merited this peace through His suffering and death, and He hands it out and He shows His love and grace and faithfulness. And I can find relief for all my sorrow and sin and suffering in His wounds. Where are you looking for it? Some of you are looking for consolation in the world. Some are looking for it in the bottle. Some of you are looking for it in the creature. Some of you are looking for it in your work. There's no comfort. It's only in Christ. And in His wounds, there's peace there, there's love there. And fourthly, it's determination, subtraction, consolation, and fourthly, satisfaction. Satisfaction. Guido de Bray ends, "Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why He is called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior." Satisfaction. And then, using the word differently than I used it before, I mean, in Christ I'm satisfied with Him alone. I have no other hope in life and death than Jesus alone. Is that how it is for you? Or have you never been troubled by your sin and guilt? Has the sufferings of Christ never done anything to you? Can you shrug your shoulders, be indifferent towards Him, even though this afternoon we've stood around the cross, the high priest has nailed there? And Jehovah said, "Kenu means nothing to you." Should you not ask the Lord to open your eyes? How can you be satisfied if you don't have Him? If you die without Him, then you must perish. And if you live without Him, you can't be happy. But there's a promise to plead in Zechariah 12. "They shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. Shall you not ask for your eyes to be open to see Him and to mourn for sin and to find forgiveness of your sins in the Lord Jesus and for the faith that He works?" And hearing of Christ, dear child of God, does that not set us back to Him? Isn't that where we must be brought to every day again? He meeting my need. Meeting every need. The Lord my shepherd holds me. Within His tender care, and with His flock He folds me. No want shall find me there. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, grant us those a view of Christ whereby we lose everything and take refuge to His wounds and have that determination to know Christ only and Him crucified. And finding ourselves fed and led by Him, and having enough on the Lord Jesus, though apply Thy word to young and old, remember us in this week and all that lies before us. Set the Lord Jesus before us day in and day out, and help us to think and meditate on Him. Forgive that which was amiss. Remember us in this coming week. Keep us from an unprepared death. And hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.